be looking at that as we continue our sermon series in the book of Hebrews that we have just started in chapter 1 still. There are many different voices that call out to you, promising to show you the way. What's the way you should go? What should you do? How should you live? What should you live for? Which voice should you listen to? Some people listen to their own feelings. I just go by my own heart. But that's a very dangerous thing to do. The Bible tells us that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And you can easily go wrong. You see people that enter into relationships that are not based on wisdom and based on their feelings, and they end up in dreadful situations that ruin their lives. Some people listen to their own reason. Say, I'll be more cerebral about this. I'll rely on my powers of reason and understanding and such. But we're so limited in our understanding that we can't even figure out where we came from or what our purpose is if we rely on our reason. We go wrong with that too. Can't even figure out the most basic questions like why we're here. And I say that because great philosophers are all over the place on those things. Some people listen to the experts, you see, like psychologists or things like that. They're always changing, or great philosophers whose systems unravel after they die. A few generations, usually the next generation, they begin to unravel. Many just drift along, though, in an aimless way and just kind of bop along, just kind of look for the next thing to do and next opportunity, and just kind of aimlessly going nowhere, going without direction. But last week we saw how the epistle to the Hebrews opens with very wonderful words. He says, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past, but to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now this is wonderful. Even the very thing that God has spoken, that he in his mercy has spoken to us, a ruined, fallen human race, God came to speak to us after we fell. He told us by prophets that the whole human race has been ruined by sin, estranged from him. Yet he also promised to those who heard that he would bring a son to save us. Right from the beginning, he promised a son that would be born to the woman and that would deliver us. And you see, we were just singing of that son, weren't we? In Psalm 110, the son that was born of a woman that came to redeem his people. You can see that there are two ways that he is said to have spoken that are contrasted here. An earlier way, and then the way at what is called the fullness of time or these last days. The earlier way was by the prophets to the fathers. That's talking about, of course, the fathers of the people of Israel, the Jews, and also those that were before Israel was called, such as Adam and Noah and people like that. And God spoke to them and told them of his promise to redeem them, of their need of redemption, and of his promise to redeem them. Then there was the Son who came at in the last days, at the end of this time that God was speaking to his people. The Son came as the fulfillment of all that was promised. He is presented here, speaking by the Son, as the final word. We don't need more words about redemption now. We don't need more message about redemption. Jesus Christ is the final word. He's the one that fulfills everything that the prophets have said. And so we looked at that last week. But many of the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the Word of God, the very message of God that had come from heaven, bringing redemption to his people. In Hebrews 1:1 through 4 that we looked at last week, it is asserted that that is what he is, right? It just asserts that he is the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, everything that God wants people to be. Jesus was, because he was God himself in human flesh. We're supposed to be the image of God. Jesus was truly the image of God because he was God in human flesh. And he shows us the way. But then what did he do after that? It says, by himself, he purged our sins. And then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because he completed his work. So he came not only to be what we ought to be and to fulfill what no other man could fulfill, what only he could fulfill because we were all lost in our sin, but also to deal with our sin so that we could come and be restored and reconciled to God. He's the Son promised of all the ages that would come to bring us to God. But you see, the Jews were not so sure about that. Their official leadership had rejected him. And so this book is written to Jews who are struggling because they had come to believe and see that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had their relatives and all the people in their community that were opposing them. So Hebrews is written to encourage them to continue on and to hold on to Jesus Christ. We live in a world that doesn't think very well of Jesus either. And we need to hold on to that with boldness and confidence because it is God who has spoken through his Son. It shows that he is the one who restores us. And see, that's what those first four verses assert. But why does verse 4 go into this comparison with angels, saying that he is so much better than the angels because he has received an inheritance that is more excellent than they? I told you that the inheritance was the inheritance of the promised kingdom, that of redeemed people, that Jesus Christ is the one who inherited that kingdom. We have it through him. That was the great thing that was done. It asserts, though, what does it go into this thing about angels? Well, Hebrews compares him to angels because that was the thing that some of the Jews were using against the revelation that came through Jesus Christ. They were saying that he was not the one that God conclusively spoke through because they look back at how God had spoken to their fathers, as it says at the beginning, in various times and various ways that he spoke. And one of the ways that he spoke was through the administration of angels, through the ministry of angels. And they said, there was nothing like that when this one that you call the Messiah came. It was flat compared to what we saw before through the ministration of angels. I mean, think about at Mount Sinai. You know, there was the thunder and the lightning, and we're told that the angels were there bringing about these various phenomena, that they were servants of God that were ministering in this way. And often the Jews speak of that. Stephen speaks about it, that he brought it through the ministration of angels. They gave they were instrumental in giving the people bread from heaven. God provided that manna from heaven, but the angels are the ones that were the servants. There were these great things that were happening. Jesus, yeah, he multiplied the bread that was on in the earth that people had down here, but this was bread from heaven that came down. And then he did things like when they rebelled, he caused the ground to open up and swallow them, or fire to come down from heaven. Jesus didn't do things like that. So they're looking and saying, well, you know, yes, you know, he healed a few people and he taught and things like that, but there's nothing compared to what we have in from the angels. Like, we've got something that's far better. They did all sorts of glorious things. And they say, this is... how is it that you think this one is the final message from God? That speaking seemed to be Jesus. When he spoke, it was nothing like what they had heard with these ones. And you see, when the angels spoke, when there was this ministration of angels, you didn't dare to go against what they said. You remember the people at Mount Sinai? They were trembling. You didn't step up and say, "What are you telling me?" They were on their face. But when Jesus spoke, the officials ended up taking him and crucifying him. So the Jews looked at this and said, what is this you're talking about? Like, we don't see anything like the glory that our people have known through the ages. So Hebrews, after it asserts to the Hebrews that Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of salvation, it then goes into an argument here in chapter 1, arguments from their own scriptures to show that Jesus is the Son of God and is superior to the angels. That's what we have before us today. And this is helpful to us because, you see, there's all sorts of things that contend with Jesus for superiority. This is something over here that's wiser. This is something over here that's better. This is something over here that can make you happier. This is a better way to go. Listening to your own heart. Listening to the experts. Whatever it may be that is brought before you. Look at this. We have something that's far better here. No, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the ultimate message from God. He is the one that we need to hear. So let me read this passage to you. It's Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll begin in verse 5, where we left off last time. Give careful attention. So again, verses 1 through 4 that we did last time, it asserts that Jesus is all of these things. The express image of God, the brightness of His glory, the one that was superior to the angels. But here in verse 5, it begins to defend that this is so. Especially that He's superior to angels. Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? May the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His holy word. Do you see? Jesus became everything that God wanted man to be. He inherited the glory that God had promised to man in the beginning. The first thing that we see is that though Jesus was a man, He was still God's Son. It was to Him alone that God said, "You are My Son. This day I have begotten You." Look at verse 5. It asks the question, "For to which of the angels did He ever say that?" To which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, this day I have begotten You"? Of course, the answer is to none of them. God never said that to any angel, because it's not true of the angels. Sure, they are sometimes called the sons of God, just as we are, but in a very different way than what we have here. God never singled any one of them out, any man or angel except Jesus, and said, "You are My Son." Jesus is God's only begotten Son, a Son that is eternally begotten to Him, that of Him, so that there was never a time when He was not God's Son. We have a hard time understanding eternally begotten, but that's what we learn of Jesus Christ, because God is not like us. He doesn't have a beginning or an ending, and His Son has no beginning or ending. But yet He has a Son begotten of Him, light of light, God of God, very God of very gods, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not created or made God's Son. He was not born God's Son, but He was eternally begotten as God's Son. That's simply what He is and what He always will be. We always know the things we know are mostly created. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are uncreated. That is just what He is, God's Son. This is quoted from Psalm 2, where we're told of how the nations band together to oppose God's Son, how they would oppose Him when He came into the world as God's Messiah, as His anointed one. It's not speaking only here in Psalm 2 of extremely wicked rulers, but of the nice ones that are loved by the people and that care for the people and try to help the people. Yet within them is this rebellion against God. It's intrinsic to all of us. We all have this bent. We have this twisted nature that wants to be free of God, to go our own way, so that things that draw us and appeal to us to come away from God, there's something in us that responds to that. Things that we want to go after that are contrary to Him. You all know of this twisted, sinful nature that you have. But in Psalm 2, the Lord said that He was going to establish His Son as King in the world, and that when He does, He will declare of Him, Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Other people would say other things about Him, but God would say, "You are my Son." There is some debate about when God declared Him this way, when God said, "You are my Son." But I think the best explanation of it is that it does not speak about God constituting Him as His Son, because He always was His Son, but rather about God declaring Him to be the Son still now that He has come in the flesh. We see in the Gospels that God declared that He would be the Son of God when the angel announced His birth to Mary and to Joseph. And then at His baptism, God declared, "This is my Son." And again at the Transfiguration, He declared, "This is my Son." But the official declaration was when He, who had come now in human flesh, was raised from the dead. And we're told in Romans 1, 3 and 4, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, what we read about earlier, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. God showed that the Son, like Psalm, going back to Psalm 118 too, that was rejected, the stone that was rejected, was the chief cornerstone, or to put it in different words, He showed the one that was said not to be His Son was His Son. And in Acts 13:33, it says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus." And it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So there the second psalm is tied together by the apostle to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is more about Jesus uniquely being the Son of God. In Hebrews 1:5, it also asks, "When it was ever said to an angel, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Jesus is unique. He is different. This is a quote from the passage that we read earlier today in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's from verse 14. In that passage, God is telling David that He will give him a son that will sit on His throne and reign forever. David is amazed by this. He says, "You have already done so much for me, but now you're speaking of even greater things concerning my house." And God says of this son of David, "I will be to him a father," these words, "and he will be to me a son." This is the promise made to him, again, when? When he became man. Of course he was his son, a father to him and a son before he became flesh. But now, when he came in our flesh, that relationship is still sustained. That's what makes him more excellent, even though he was here not as some glorious angel or something, but he was here as a man. God is declaring that He will sustain that relationship with him as a man, where He is a loving Father that gives all things to the Son, and where Jesus is an obedient Son that always pleases the Father and does what delights in Him. Jesus said, "My very food is to do the will of Him that sent me. I always do those things that please the Father," He said. He did that from eternity, but He did that also when He came here. This is very significant. It's telling us that the relationship that Jesus has with the Father will never be disrupted. It will never be wrecked. We lament when we see all the other leaders of God's people and the kings, and they all do stupid things. They all go, we don't know how long are they going to go on, when are they going to do something stupid. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always this relation that goes on. through him, though he will come in human flesh, you see, when this prophecy was made, it's saying that he will continue as a son that the Father delights in when he has come here to represent his people. You see, Jesus is the man, the only man ever that was truly acceptable in God's sight on his own account. Now, there's other men that are acceptable, but it's through Jesus. Jesus is the only man that received the inheritance because of who he was and how he lived. All of the rest of us, it comes through him. Men like David or Abraham, you see, they or all of us who are Christians, we're accepted through the work of Christ. But he went on as God's faithful son, and so he inherited the glory that God had promised to Adam in the beginning, that Adam might have had. Adam might have had the fulfillment of, he might have filled the world with godly, righteous people if he had continued with the Lord. But he did not. He fell. Jesus inherited God's glorious kingdom for himself and for all of those that he came to save, who come to him to be saved. Though the angels who did not fall did not themselves sin against God, the angels that are being compared to here, God did not declare to them, I will be a father to you and you will be a son to me. He only said that to his son. It is such an amazing thing that even after the eternal son became also man, that as man he continued to sustain the relationship to God the Father. That's what makes him superior to the angels and of course to all other men. He remains in personal union with the Father, even though he is now come in human flesh. Hebrews 1:6 confirms the superiority of Christ by telling us that even after Jesus comes into the world, the angels are still to worship him. They knew what it was to worship him before he came in his divine glory, but they were to keep on worshiping him when he was presented in the world. It says, Hebrews 1:6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, let me say something about the word again. There's a lot of discussion about that. What does it mean when it says again? I think one of the best interpretations of that is actually to recognize that that word can very well be saying just again, here's another argument. He's laying out these different arguments. And it's like he's saying, again, here's another argument. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So it's a quote from Psalm 97 in any case. It actually says, let all the gods worship him. But the word gods is commonly used in the Old Testament. The word Elohim, it's always a plural word, is used to refer to angels. And in this context, it's not talking about the gods of the nations, the false gods, because they're commanded to come and worship him in a way of true worship and reverence. It's talking about angels. That's why the author of the Hebrews interprets it that way. We have official interpretation here from the author of Hebrews that it is talking about the angels. And of course, the Jews recognize that. He's not telling them something that they didn't already know. They even translated it that way in the Greek version that they made of the Old Testament. The idea then here is that when the firstborn comes into the world to save his people, God calls the angels to keep on worshiping him. And they did. We see example after example of the angels worshiping this one who was a man, but yet who is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Just open to the book of Revelation and you'll find it all the way through. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that has overcome. The angels are worshiping him and declaring his praises. Here is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And the angels are ascribing to him all glory and honor and praise and dominion. He is the Son of God and he is worshiped even after he comes here in our flesh. You remember what happened when, in the book of Revelation also, that the Apostle John saw a glorious angel that appeared to him and he bowed down to worship. You remember what happened in Revelation 22, 9? The angel said, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The angel says, angels don't worship each other, but the Son is the one that is commanded to be worshipped because He alone is God, even when He comes in human flesh. So you see then that Jesus is God's one and only begotten Son, a Son that was begotten, not made, a Son who is always with the Father and who came here. He became man, but His human nature was ever united to His divine person, which was also ever united to His divine nature. One God, or one person, with two natures that are never confused or made a composite or converted from one to the other. Jesus was truly God in human flesh, the one and only Son of the Father, who always will be God's Son, and who is to be worshipped even by angels. We are to hear then the message that God delivered by angels, for sure. It was God that delivered the message by angels. But all the more, we are to hear the Son who came in the last days and brought the complete revelation of God's redemption. It is in Him that the promise of a Son to save in Jesus Christ is perfectly fulfilled. His uniqueness then, as we move along, is also shown in that the Son of God reigns in human flesh. Okay, so we were seeing before that he is still the eternal Son of God when He comes in human flesh. Now we see also that He is unique because He is the Son of God who reigns in human flesh. In contrast to the angels, He is superior because He reigns. The angels are endued with glorious powers to carry out God's will. Verse 7 explains how God speaks of them. It says, "And of the angels He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." It's just pulling a quote out that describes angels to say, okay, this is what is so of the angels. God makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. They can be marvelously glorious. Like when they come, like wind and fire, and cause people to tremble, and they bring about these manifestations like that. But they don't reign like the Son does. It's an altogether different thing to be sent as a servant to do what God has told you to do and to shine forth like lightning or like wind or something like that, cause people to tremble before the presence of God. But to be the one who reigns is in a different category. He's the one that sends. They're the ones who are sent. But the Son is the one, you see, He actually reigns. So Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 quotes from Psalm 45, a psalm that we became familiar with when we studied the Song of Solomon. It says in verse 8 and 9, Psalm 45, I'm sorry, no, this is 8 and 9 in Hebrews, quoting from Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 that quotes Psalm 45. But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions." The one who reigns, you see, is the one that decides what is to be done. The ones who serve do what they are told. The angels may have grand tasks, but their place is inferior to the Son who reigns. You see that here again, He is said to be God who is reigning even when He is in the form of man. And that's what's key here. Seated, as it were, where? On the throne of David. That's where He is. This verse shows us that God's Son in human flesh reigns in a way that pleases God. First, that He reigns eternally. This is found in the words, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He brings forever to human dominion now that He, the Son of God, is personally united to human flesh, because He does not fall. So man was meant to have dominion, and we lost dominion because of our sin, but now Jesus has come as man, and as man, who is the person of the Son of God, He recovered and restored that dominion. Adam might have reigned forever had he not sinned, but Jesus, the Son of God, now made flesh, will reign forever, just as we saw before, that as God promised to David. A Son that would reign forever and ever, that God would be His Father to Him and He would be a Son to the Father. It's because He is the Son of God from heaven. What stability this gives us. if we're redeemed people. We have the Son of God reigning on David's throne forever. Our king will never fail. Second, we see here that he reigns with a scepter of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, is what the words are. With pain, we read the accounts of other men on thrones, and we see the pride, their pride. We see their selfishness exhibited in various ways, their injustice, their corruption, and their corruptibility. As John Owen says, among the governments of this world, oft times the very laws are tyrannical, unjust, and oppressive. And if the laws are good and equal, even if they are, yet oft times their administration is unjust, partial, and wicked. So good laws badly administered. Or when men do abstain from such exorbitancies, yet frequently they do so upon the account of some self-interest and advantage, and are rarely constant. Because if you're doing it for your own self-advantage, then when something comes to your self-advantage that is no longer in conformity to those ways and laws, then you go with that. You're ready to break away whenever the opportunity comes. But how beautiful is the Son of God on the throne? He is like no other. All the laws of his gospel are righteous, holy, just, full of kindness and graciousness and truth. His administrations are full of mercy, equity, and purity. He is gentle, he is peaceable, and he is out for the happiness and the blessing and the welfare of his people, so much that he laid down his life for us. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. What a delight it will be when his kingdom is fully manifested, and when he puts down all the opposition that brings the injustice and the rebellion and all these things into the world, and when he's transformed us so that we will follow him fully and wholeheartedly. What a glorious kingdom that will be. That's what he has prepared for those who love him. How glad we will be under his righteous scepter. Third, the Father is pleased with him because he reigns as the one who truly loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Now, how unique is that? How extraordinary is that? Think of it. In us, there is, as I said before, there's just something in us that is attracted to sin. It's just there, isn't it? It's always there. Sin can be stirred up. It can be stirred up quite easily, in fact. But in him, there's a purity, a holiness. There's an aversion to what is perverted and sinful and corrupt. A hatred for wickedness and an actual loving delight in righteousness. This is not us. This is something that is so extraordinary. He does not have that twisted nature. He is altogether lovely. He is impeccable, meaning that it is impossible for him to sin. And this, he is even different than the elect angels. The elect angels never sinned because God preserved them from sin. But they have within them a capability where they might sin. There is within them where it would be possible in themselves to do so. But he is the Son of God. He has a natural aversion to sin. He has within himself a love for righteousness. This is not a description of his reign so much as a description of his qualification to reign. The description of his reign is that he rules with a scepter of righteousness. The qualification for his reign is that he is the one who loves righteousness and who hates wickedness. David, as a type of Christ, was a man after God's own heart. But we know that David was like us. And he had that which in him was drawn away by sin. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is superior to all angels and men as the man who has come from heaven, God the Son come from heaven to be man and to be our flesh. How glad we ought to be to have him on the throne. It gives us so much hope. There would be no hope of any restoration, any redemption, if one like him were not on the throne, and there is only one like him. The Father is certainly delighted with his reign. Verse 9 says, therefore, it's an important word, therefore, because of your character, because of your beauty, to go back to what we saw in the earlier section, because of the glory that radiates from you and being the express image of God's person now reigning and taking the place of the throne of David. Therefore, because of who you are, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This likely refers to his investiture with the office of king after he had finished his work on the cross and been raised from the dead. Made a king forever, made a priest forever. It was then that he was given the name above every name, that everlasting inheritance that was bestowed on him at that time, given a kingdom that will never fail. It was then that he, as Peter said, that he was made Lord in Christ in Acts 2:36. Sometimes we will read that, we'll say, what do you mean he was made Lord in Christ? He who came in flesh. Of course he was always Lord as the Son of God. But the Son of God became flesh. And as he came in flesh, he had to fulfill the office of a mediator and fulfill righteousness. He had to also go to the cross for our sins. And only then could he be made Lord and Christ, the Savior of the world. He could not save us if he hadn't gone to the cross. If he hadn't fulfilled that, if he hadn't become flesh and gone to the cross, there would have been no provision for our sin. Jesus then was declared to be the Son of God with power. How pleased the Father was. He anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions because he brings happiness and prosperity to them. It's the oil of gladness. He makes all of those who come to him glad. Now, we may have great struggles and difficulties to bear in this world because we're being brought out of a world of sin and death, and the world doesn't want to let us go, and our own flesh rebels against that. But the end is glory. The end is gladness. And even now, what gladness we have as we consider the hope that is set before us. So the Father was so pleased with him. The Father is here called his God, as he often is in Scripture, because he, the Son of God, having become man, looks to God, prays to God, worships to God, because he lives as man. He was made under the law. He was the seed of Abraham. And so he lived according to in obedience to the Father, and yet he was the Son of God in the flesh. Now let's move on to the third thing that makes him so much better than the angels. See how, as God made man, he is given absolute authority. Now you may say, well, we've already talked about that with him reigning, and that's true, but this is showing a bestowal of that authority that we came to just now, and we said that God declared, gave him this authority. It actually must be that he would have such authority because he's the Son of God. He doesn't really take authority as the Son of God. He just has authority. And that's what this shows because of who he is. It's intrinsic to him. We're told here that he made everything. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Which angel could that be set up? And the heavens are the work of your hands. He is the eternal God who created all things. Everything has its being from this one who has now come in our flesh, having become part of the creation that he made. Isn't that amazing? He does not take authority, but he is the one who has authority because he made it all. It is the work of his hands. Therefore, it is his to do with whatever he wants, though he will never do anything unjust or contrary to his holy nature. Second, we are told that he will change everything. This is a part of his authority. It seems to speak of purification or redemption of the whole creation here. Verse 11 and 12 says this of things created. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. This is quoted from Psalm 102. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, I would mention that though that Psalm 102, doesn't mention Messiah specifically or expressly, most of the Jews understood it to be of the Messiah when they read it, that it was talking about Messiah. And you see that he is the active agent here. He is the one that will roll up the creation that was corrupted because of man's sins. He turned the creation against us when we fell so that we could not control it. We were made to have dominion over the creation. We were made from the dust of the ground in order to walk and rule on the earth. But then because of our sin, we were sentenced to death to return to the dust from which we were made and for the ground to swallow us up and make us powder again. You see, but he is going to change that. He is going to purify the whole creation and bring it into conformity with his gracious reign over his redeemed people. He will transform it into the true glory and beauty that he originally created it to have. The curse will be no more. Now that he is reigning, we can be sure that he will restore. Once he has finished gathering all his saints, and then he has cast out Satan and all those who are in league with him, those that will not repent of their sins and come to him, then he will restore the creation. You see here in these verses that he is shown to be the one who will remain without alteration. The things created will change, but he will be always the same. He needs no change because he is already perfected, and he will bring everything else to conform to himself. All of his elect people, and as we have just seen, the very created things themselves. Yes, this world will be worn out, but he will never be worn out. And he will restore this world again. Because he lives, then we will live, and so will the world. If he did not live, then nothing else could remain. This is our hope for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we understand that to be the destruction of the old, to be like it was when it was destroyed in Noah's time. It wasn't wiped out or annihilated, but it was cleansed, as it were, then by flood, and in the future by fire, and then renewed so that it's purified and brought back to its proper place. So yes, he reigns because as God the Son, he cannot cease to reign. He is what he is. He is who he is. But we also see that God gives him as the Son made man all authority. This is shown as the last great contrast between him and the angels in verse 13 and 14. It says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now you see, when he was the Son of God reigning in glory in heaven, he didn't need to be invited to sit at God's right. He was already there on the throne, co-eternal with God, reigning forever as the Son of God always. But as the one who became our flesh, after he did his work, then God said to him, "Come and sit at my right hand," in that human flesh. So that the Son of God representing us is now in that place, given the name above every name. Let me read the verse again, 13 and 14, read the whole thing. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits?" The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So you see, this psalm is quoted of Jesus over and over again in the New Testament because it shows his reign as Messiah. This is God the Father's call for him as God made man to sit on that eternal throne. Not an invitation to sit on a lesser throne either. Like you could have your throne and then say, "Sit here on this lesser throne at my right hand." No, this is "sit here on the throne with me on my right hand as one co-reigning." That's the picture that we have here of our Lord Jesus at God's right hand. It is a throne and that will have no end. His reign is so pleasing to the Father that he has given him absolute reign. That would be completely inappropriate for an angel or for a being that was merely a created being to have the absolute reign. But this has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you see his uniqueness. The angels have the task of ministering to believers, and it's a glorious task. They minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But Jesus is the one whose task it is to actually redeem those people, to actually go in as he has done and purge them from their sins, to go in and offer the sacrifice for their sins and to bring them in through the gates of righteousness that they may serve him and serve the Father forever and ever. He is the one to whom all judgment is given, who will separate the sheep and the goats and cast out all of those who are not in league with him, and will bless all of those with the fullness of his glorious salvation who are trusting in him. So what is the exhortation to you? Be sure that you hear the Son. Be sure that you do not disregard him. We'll be looking at that when we get into chapter 2 next week. That's what it's all about. But we need to see that now. He is like no other. He is the Son of God made flesh, the only Savior and the only Redeemer. If you ignore him, it is to your own peril. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world, superior to all angels, superior to all men, not even on the same category with them. Please stand and let's call on his name. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the eternal Father, and your Son is the eternal Son, and your Spirit is the eternal Spirit. There was never a time when you were not, when the Son was not, or when the Spirit was not. From all eternity, you are the one who is self-existing. You were not called into being, you didn't grow into being, you didn't come into being, but you are being itself. And we praise you, O Lord, that you and your tender mercies and grace, that you decided also to create that which was not, and that you created us, O Lord, and that now we have this the whole world, we have the whole universe that you made by the breath of your power, Lord, that you spoke it into existence, that your Son is the one who is said to have created all things. And we praise you that you have done this by your mighty power. But Father, we praise you even more that you have sent your Son Jesus now to us when we had rebelled against you. Father, how could there be any hope for creatures that rebelled against their God? How could there be any hope for those who had received such blessing and such wonderful things, such a wonderful inheritance that you gave to Adam and that you promised to him, and to be able to fill the earth with godly people and to have the blessing of a paradise all over the world with harmony and beauty and service to you and worship to you. Father, what a grand thing you provided and prepared for man. But we forfeited all of that. We rebelled against that. We chose to go and make our own way. And here is the result. Here we are. Oh, Father, we still see so much of your mercy. We see the things that you have put into the creation that we enjoy. You gave us things like gold and silver and precious stones. You gave us things like the love and relationships, marriage, and all kinds of different things that we still have benefit from. But Father, how we have spoiled them, how we have twisted and mangled them, how we are twisted and mangled. But we praise you, O Lord, that you have sent our Lord Jesus Christ, and that his reign is a benevolent reign. It is a reign that brings your blessing of salvation and restoration to paradise again. We thank you that he is the one who has inherited what Adam did not inherit, what Adam forsook and cast off, that our Lord Jesus has inherited it forever, and it will never be taken from him. He has fulfilled all that is required. We praise you that not only did he fulfill it in the way that Adam had to, by being what you had simply called him to be, but he also had to fulfill for our sake the death of the cross in order to atone for our sins. So much of Hebrews gets into that as we move on. We thank you, Lord, for the grand thing that our Lord Jesus did, that we could never have even expected or dreamed that he would do such a thing. But he has done it. And now we are blessed in him, and we have hope in him, a hope that is secure and that is founded on the most solid of all foundations, your promise and the faithfulness of your Son. Father, he is like none of the other kings, that we never know when they're going to do something that is selfish, that is contrary to your will, that is wicked or rebellious. Father, we praise you that he is the one who reigns in eternal glory and beauty. And we bow before our Lord Jesus now. We praise your name, O Lord. Yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. And we honor you, O Lord. We pray in your gracious name. Amen. Now prepare to receive the benediction. Consider that there would be absolutely no blessing for you if the Son of God had not come and done what he did. There would be no blessing whatsoever. But there is a blessing because he did, and because he reigns as the Son of God who triumphed over sin. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.